This morning, as I've already mentioned to a couple, we're going to do something a little different. The subject is to be, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And that's considering the time that we live in. One is the gospel age, and two is the latter part of the gospel age, the last day. And so it's sort of a trial run to see what might be changed or altered if this is to be used at General Convention. So don't hesitate to speak up. But this morning we're going to talk about three things. What is it that we're called to do throughout the gospel age? Second, what in the world's going on? And third, what should we do because of it? For the first part, we'll suggest a number of things that are common throughout the gospel age. We'll start with Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. Some translations are a little softer on that and simply say that ye may be blameless, but the literal tense is that ye may become blameless. Do we start the Christian way blameless? Or is part of what we start out with a repentance, a changing of our previous ways? So, become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights or luminaries in the world. The world should be able to testify to the change in our character. Sometimes I wonder what the world does see. Is it enough of a change? Then again, the end of Matthew gives us another piece of information that we should keep in our minds and our hearts. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that is names singular, not names plural. Teaching them, I'll emphasize that then, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you all the days, even unto the consummation of the age. So, teaching those who will listen is a part of our commission. Then, from Luke 10, verses 2 and 3, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Let's see, oops, I think I just read that. The harvest is indeed plenteous, but the laborers are few. Do we sometimes feel few? The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, it's one thing to say I send you forth as sheep among wolves. But this now is young sheep, still more defenseless. Now, I remember one time it was being discussed, are sheep defenseless when the wolf comes? Not entirely defenseless. One sheep and one wolf, it's the wolf every time. But one wolf barks loudest, tries to scatter the sheep and then have hamburgers one at a time. But if the sheep are listening to the voice of the shepherd, they will press together and the wolf will be crushed by their stouter bodies. But lambs among wolves? That's still a different story. We are to become as lambs, not those that harm the world, or try to get even with them, get back at them. Easy? No, it isn't. But that is what our Lord asks, because thou sowest not the body that shall be. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. How narrow is the gate, and straitened the way. Or as some have it, how narrow is the gate, and very narrow the way that leadeth unto life, and few there are that find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Have we seen evidence of that through the gospel age? Even into the 19th and the 20th century? By their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. What is the fruit that we exhibit in our lives? Is it the fruit of the Spirit as given in Galatians? These are things that are common for all Christians throughout the gospel age. To become blameless, to be teaching the world, all that will listen, to be as lambs in the midst of wolves, and to grow the fruit of the Spirit, which is good health to those that partake of it. The second, what in the world is going on? Here's a case where we can use topical study. We may learn something about our time from several different prophecies and types. Hope I haven't overdone Joshua 6, but it conveys information. Joshua at Jericho. The seven priests with the seven trumpets, they march around Jericho 7 days, seven times on the last day. The seventh day. This shows us that the gospel age is divided into seven periods of time. Explains the seven trumpets of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches. Might suggest that thereby also the seven seals. And that the last day is divided by the seven last plagues or seven events. And therefore that the harvest of the gospel age is also so divided. Now, Exodus is one of the two longest types in the entire Bible. And I think you can say in the Old Testament, because we don't create many types in the New Testament, do we? But the interpretation of them. It's from Exodus 7:14 to chapter 14, verse 30. It typifies the divine plan from Jesus' first advent to beyond the millennium and Satan's destruction and into the perfect ages of eternity. And included among the 10 plagues are the 7 last plagues, the ones that fall only upon the Egyptians, the ones that are administered by Moses, which the first 3 were not. And those show us the major world events that destroy this present world. Revelation chapter 16 show us the 7 last plagues, which show us the effects each major world event has in destroying sectarianism, Babylon. Now, just as an aside, these 7 major world events also each contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel as far as we have gone. We've gone from, let me make a guess, probably within a factor of 2, that back in the 1870s, there were only about 20,000 Jews in all of what we call Palestine or Israel. 20,000? How many Jews were in the world at that time? About 8 million. So those that were in Israel, what became Israel at that time, be about 0.25% of world Jewry. And of course, 1878 began with Petah Tikva and Gaihoni, and then roughly a new community every year thereafter. But I won't go into detail on those. But each of these major world events has contributed one big step towards restoring the Jews to Israel, their land. Now then, we'll also look at, briefly, Judges chapters 6 to 8, that's Gideon, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and the book of Habakkuk. Each one contributes something to our understanding. But perhaps before we do, I could mention something about the effect that the seven last plagues are having on sectarianism. There were seven plagues in Egypt: the flies, the murrain that killed the cattle, the blains on man and beast, the hail and fire that killed the first two crops of Egypt, the locusts that killed the last two crops, grain crops of Egypt, then the plague of darkness and the plague of the firstborn. Four of those plagues were destructive plagues. The other three were plenty annoying but didn't kill people. If we start the plagues with World War I, the destructive plagues don't fit the destructive world events. But if we start back in the 1870s, they do fit. The flies, Long Depression. The murrain that killed the cattle, World War I. Blains on man and beast, Great Depression. Hail with lightning and thunder and fire that ran along upon the ground and destroyed the crops of Egypt, World War II. The locusts brought in by the east wind until they devoured the remaining two crops of Egypt, the wheat and the spelt. And then a mighty west wind drove them all out again. And I can mention that the wind that brings locusts into Egypt is a known phenomenon. The Arabs even give it a name called the Khamsin wind. It blows from the south, blows the normally benign locusts in southwestern Arabia up into Egypt. But if you'd had to fly 20 or 30 miles across the Red Sea, you might be pretty hungry too. So when those locusts come into Egypt, they're very hungry, and they just eat up everything in sight. It was an east wind that brought the locusts in. Mighty west wind drove them all out again. That seemed to me to pretty well describe what happened with communism. Brought in from the east, got into all the nations of the West, but ultimately the West prevailed back in the 1980s. The next plague, the plague of darkness, not a destructive plague. I suggest maybe since the first two non-destructive plagues look like the Long Depression and the Great Depression, we might see the 3 days of darkness as a deep depression. We'll see. And the last one, the death of the firstborn, with the deliverance of the firstborn of the Lord's people, that would be Armageddon. We're shown, I think, in both the Exodus and again in Revelation, as soon as the church is complete, Armageddon commences. The effect of these events: the Long Depression was accompanied by, "Come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins." The murrain that killed the cattle, World War I, and the support of the monarchies were lost because the last of the monarchies were overthrown, or at least brought to the point where they no longer had a dominant authority. The Blains, the Great Depression. The Great Depression was a time when fundamentalism was routed from denominational thought. As one place said it, Louis Cassels, that fundamentalism was relegated to only the fringes of Protestant thought. The liberals were in charge of all of the theological schools and seminaries. But the thought of the liberals was that we're evolving into a great society. We've gone through the war to end all wars. And the Depression was simply a momentary result. World War II got rid of the liberals as such. It said we have no more need of old things like the Bible. Now the denominations readjusted, establishing neo-orthodoxy as something that it doesn't directly argue with the Bible. It just doesn't take a stand on its accuracy. So, while the Great Depression destroyed fundamentalism as the great power in the Christian world, World War II destroyed the great power of liberal Christianity. Now, with the communist problem, it was the great plague upon Catholicism. Catholicism that claims to be built equally on scripture and tradition, while we can read the scripture. And during the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s, we were watching the tradition being swept clean out from under the Roman Church. So the three great theologies of Christendom have all been badly damaged by those last three world events. Would suggest that there are two things that sectarianism still has going for it. One is the great wealth of the denominations. Remember Ed Lorenz, when he was vice president of Bank of America, saying that the Catholic Church owns more here than the four largest corporations combined. They borrow money at 2 points below the prime rate. Maybe Nanette would know further on that. But if the next world event is a deep depression, that probably will bankrupt sectarianism, won't it? They won't be able to rely on their great wealth anymore, and nothing will be left except the people, and Armageddon, it would seem, will take care of that. Now, the question is, what should be our attitude concerning what's going on? Do we say, aha, Christendom has it coming. I'm glad to see them getting their comeuppance. Or should we be charitable towards the people, even if not towards the sectarianism? From the next three, Judges 6 to 8, 2 Chronicles 20, and Habakkuk, we are perhaps furnished some answers. Gideon. Gideon had three enemies. It was the Midianites, and I think the Amalekites, and the children of the east would be Arabs. Now we have three enemies corresponding to it. That would be three gross political systems, three tyrannies. I would have had one thought back in the time when I was born, another thought after World War II, somewhat similar but still different. Now, still a little different. The great political systems or tyrannies in the world today, I think, are the hard right, that's Christian, so-called Christian government, Islam, and the hard left, communism, atheism. They all have one thing in common. They hate Israel. Whoever hates Israel when God is bringing Israel back to the land, you know there's something wrong with them. Well, 2 Chronicles 20 suggests something in a little bit more detail about the three enemies. Jehoshaphat faced three enemies. When the Lord's people sang praises to Jehovah, two of them proceeded to destroy the third. Now, specifically, the three were Ammon and Moab, and the Ammonites who had taken over Mount Seir, a segment of them. And Ammon and Moab proceeded to destroy the third one, the inhabitants of Mount Seir. When the Lord's people were singing praises to Jehovah, the Lord sent liars in wait against the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir, which caused the Ammonites and Moabites to gang together against Mount Seir until they destroyed them. When they finished destroying the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they proceeded to destroy one another. Well, what would this suggest to us? From what I see today, it looks like the hard left and Islam ganging together against anything that is called Christian, and certainly also against Israel. But Israel is not a great power. So, let's watch to see, will the leftist atheism headed by Moscow, Mr. Putin, gang together with Islam? And it certainly looks like that's happening now, because you never hear the hard left criticizing Islam, do you? But rather, Islamists do anything, you don't hear about that in the media. You might be able to read it somewhere, but the media won't talk about that. If there's a shooting somewhere, you'll hear about it, unless it's an Islamicist, in which case, no mention. And so, you know, it would seem not a good thing that Christianity is being destroyed at this end of the age. But we have a consolation prize, and that is the world will not be able to blame Christ for Armageddon if Christianity is out of the picture when Armageddon is started. I think we can see from Gog and Magog, too, there will be only two power blocks left at the end of this age. At the end of the end of this age. Now, before we get to that, I should mention Habakkuk. Habakkuk gives us three chapters. The first chapter, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I know your people have sinned, but why do you allow the less righteous than they to execute the punishment? I'll stand on my watchtower and wait and see what the Lord says. In the second chapter, the Lord says, yes, I know, but wait till you see what happens to them. In the third chapter, Habakkuk acquiesces. I'll read just one verse in Habakkuk 1:13, because that would seem to indicate what our attitude should be under present circumstances, present and foreseeable circumstances. Thou that art of purer eyes than to behold evil, this is Habakkuk talking to the Lord, and that canst not look on perverseness, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy peace when the wicked swalloweth up the man that is more righteous than he? Where is Habakkuk's sentiment here? He's not saying that the Lord's people haven't sinned. Wouldn't be true. They have. But his sentiments, his heart feelings are towards those who are more righteous rather than less righteous. And I think, therefore, that by application, we should have compassion towards Christian people of whatsoever sect they might be, or independent especially, even if God says not to join their denomination, but to come out of Babylon. We need to distinguish between the people and the organizations that rule the people. Some, of course, are more charitable than others. In fact, I was reminded recently that some, such as the Church of Christ, were started by two Trinitarians and one non-Trinitarian. So some of them are a little bit more charitable towards us that do not see the Bible teaching God as a Trinity. Some, of course, are much harsher, that you must toe the line. We'll get now to Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog. Maybe I shouldn't belabor this too much. But in the 38th chapter, the first few verses show us that Gog is at the head of Magog. Now, we can talk about what Magog means, but I don't think we'll take time for that now. What is Gog at the head of Magog? Would suggest that what it appears to be is Russia, with the other people who are the same tribe as the great Russians. That would be the Uzbekis, the Mongols, Koreans, but that Russia will be at the head of this Eastern Bloc. Back in 1979, we saw Persia or Iran change from the Western Bloc under the Shah to the Eastern Bloc when the Ayatollah drove the Shah out of Iran. And today we are watching Togarma, of which Turkey is a major part. We are watching Togarma, Turkey plus Turkestan and the Finns. It's now changing from the Western orientation to the Eastern Bloc. And that's rather remarkable, because for centuries the Turks also have been at loggerheads with the great Russians. Others in that alliance are to include Meshech, which is Armenia, Tubal, the Kartvelians, we call them Georgians, or the Grusians, or Kartvelians. West Africa, that's Kush, is Africa, both West Africa and south of Egypt, plus the Germanic and Slavic nations. We get on to Ezekiel 38:13, and it gives us the Western Bloc. Sheba and Dedan with the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof would suggest Sheba and Dedan, well, that is Arabia. Is it just Saudi Arabia? Probably not. Probably the whole Arabian Peninsula. It's to be at the head of the Western Bloc. To us, that is certainly not a pleasant thought, is it? And the Western Bloc is the former Celtic or Celtic countries, pronounce it whichever way you like, westernmost Europe, and their former colonies in the Americas. And by that, it would seem we will have the leftist, atheistic East versus an Islamic West. To what extent will Europe become Islamic? Most people are conceding that by the middle of this century, the majority in Belgium will be Arabic or other Islamicists. That it's already too late to reverse it in Belgium. Only a matter of time then for France and for England. How about America? It could be. If Sheba and Dedan are to be at the head of the Western Bloc, why are the population in this country not shouting down the Arabs and Muslims in Congress, who are broadcasting remarks that are anti-Israel, anti-Jewish, advocating the extermination of all Jewish people? Is this consistent with what we see in the prophecies? Here I will do a little interpretation. I think Lucifer fears the restoration of Israel. We see that starting in Ezekiel 37, the restoration of Israel in the valley of dry bones, and the bones coming together systematically. And so Lucifer is determined to take down Israel, which he can't do. And the only powers that are supporting Israel, which are the powers of the West, and with it, it's pro-Israel Christians. Now, a brother reminded me recently that many of the pro-Israel Christians don't have the same thought as to why that we do. That there are a good portion of the pro-Israel Christians who are advocating the return of the Jews to Palestine, to Israel, so that they can be eliminated, exterminated there, because they consider that Israel has no long-term position in God's plans. To the contrary, Israel is being restored for a purpose. Where else would we think that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and the others will be resurrected? Who will be more willing to receive them? After all, even if you were an atheistic Jew and you heard Father Abraham telling you, you did what? Or for that matter, an Arab hearing Abraham say, you did what? Forget who it was that called. I think it was, up north. But he was asking what my thoughts were about how the different nations might come into harmony once Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the others were resurrected. And I mentioned the video clip that I had watched very recently. It was a Palestinian, and he was saying, 90% of us want to be under Israel. We don't want to be under other Arabs. We know what happens. Now, there are certain of those videos that I try to watch, and it will say, this is restricted, or words to that effect, no longer available. Because they've been censored, to be sure. But this one in particular was saying that we don't care whether we're citizens of Israel or not. We just want to be under Israel. And imagine how it will be in the kingdom. Maybe somebody in Jordan says, what's going on here? We're suffering so badly and dying off. And we hear about people coming back from the dead on the other side of the Jordan River? Is this worth looking into? And when Abraham tells them, do you think they will be more than eager to listen? Well, I hadn't meant to get into that part. But returning to the seven last plagues in Egypt, which Moses administered so that it was only upon the Egyptians that they came, Pharaoh proposed four compromises. Moses had asked, let my people go, starting in Exodus 8:20. Four compromises. The first one was just after the first of the seven last plagues. So around the time of World War I, we might suggest, perhaps a bit before. Go sacrifice to your God in the land. That would seem to correspond to the idea of go sacrifice to your God in the denominations. Was that acceptable? No, to us, the command is, come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. So the second compromise, right after it, was, go away, but go not very far away. In other words, go ahead and leave the denominations, but practice the sins of the denominations. So what happened? It happened just before this country got into World War I. Brother Russell died, and J.F. Rutherford seized power, and look what happened. Go away, but not very far away. The third objection comes in connection just before the fifth of the seven last plagues. So that might be right after World War II that it began. This compromise was, okay, you old geezers can go all sacrifice all you want, but leave your little ones behind. What might that suggest? Well, it can suggest that we can take our flocks and our herds, we can use whatever technology is available, whatever means we have, but let your little ones stay behind. So in other words, stop witnessing. I will take your youth away from you. Have we been observing this? Remember one brother telling me, when I was growing up in Winnipeg, there were kids all over the place. Why not? Dad Gowerluck had 14 children. But he says, where are they now? Now, one can understand that perhaps as World War I was approaching, Lucifer might be more concerned about what might be the imminent threat. Him not knowing any longer than we how long it would be. Oh, I know one place Brother Russell says, it shouldn't matter to you whether it's 1914 or 1940. You gave it all to the Lord and that's that. But I think not many of the brethren would expect it to be that long, including those that weren't expecting anything to happen in October. I wouldn't have. But then there's one more objection that Pharaoh offers. That's just after the sixth of the seven last plagues. I suggest the possibility that may be a deep depression. And if that's the case, then when Lucifer or Satan or Pharaoh says, leave your flocks and your herds behind. All of you can go, as many as you want, but leave your flocks and your herds behind. In other words, no sacrifices. It would suggest that after the sixth of the seven last plagues, sacrifice will become very difficult. Very difficult after a deep depression. Perhaps because what goods are available, the government will have seized, and there won't be much to sacrifice. Well, those are Pharaoh's four suggested compromises, and what they might mean to you and me. We will see concerning the last two, especially the last one, because it looks like the one about leaving the little ones behind, distracting the youth, taking them away, is happening. By the way, not only to us, it's happening in every denomination. Now, we get to our modern dangers, how it should influence us. There are few things in life that beat a clear conscience. Our modern dangers, I'll suggest three, four of them. One approach is, from Christendom, the denomination will cleanse your stained conscience. Just come up with the money. For the Islamicist, to be politically correct, you must not say one word against Islam, you Islamophobe. They kill. To the atheist, atheism promises to free you of all guilt. Because under evolutionary principles, there is no sin. There's no basis for right and wrong. Right and wrong is whatever you want to make it. The universities, the media, and the politics all agree. Only people sinning are the other guy. But consider that the atheists, the three big murderers that the world has ever seen, number three, Hitler, number two, Stalin, and number one, Mao, have murdered 100 million people or more. They will point out, Christians have murdered over 1 million. They've murdered by the millions. Muslims, well, they've murdered by the millions, but they don't talk about it. But of the 10 greatest mass murderers of the past 150 years, six are atheists. 100 million people, that's roughly 2% of the whole world's population at the time. But there's a fourth one now. And we can be caught up by this. We're not immune. And that's a neo-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the second apostasy that was imposed in the Christian church. That idea that salvation is by knowledge. Knowledge, according to them, trumps application. But let us value most the knowledge that can be applied and then do it. Again, few things in life, if any, beat a clear conscience. What can really cleanse the conscience? Only our Lord can do that. But the day of the Lord will have come as a thief, and that technically is correct. The day of the Lord will have come, not just will come, as it's more carelessly translated. The day of the Lord will have come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. Are we seeing it then? And the earth and the works that are therein shall be exposed. Are we seeing exposure taking place? Pedophilia in religion? The things that are being exposed in the political world? Is my life being exposed? I hope I shouldn't mind. Now, seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, or perhaps in our case we can say we're at that time when they are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening the presence of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved? What's happening to the denominations these days? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight.